Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up. And our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. All my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord." That's kind of colorful vision, isn't it? And fairly dramatic. And it's got something to do with military purposes and armies and things. But it starts off with a load of old bones. A lot of them as well. A great many of them. Described as being very dry. And they were bones that could talk. That's interesting. Not whether you met bones that could talk. They were not only bones that could talk, they were even religious bones. And they belonged to the one true religion. No, they weren't Baptists. They weren't AGC either. They were the house of Israel, the one true faith. And they were all in it, apparently, every last one of them. But they were bones, and they described themselves in three very interesting ways. Are you listening to the bones talking? Verse 11, they say, our bones are dried up. It's the first thing they said. Then they said, our hope is gone. And the third thing they said was, we are cut off. Our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, and we are cut off. And this was the house of Israel, the people of God. And it's quite a remarkable description of a way a great many people within the ranks of our churches are thinking. They probably don't actually speak out loud, but bones don't often speak out loud. I think they were talking to themselves. But they were talking to themselves, and the first thing they said was this, our bones are dried up. Now what on earth does that mean? Well, it's one of these interesting things about the Hebrew language that there is a little play on words here, which is very interesting. A man who we normally think of as being very, very alive and very vigorous is the same expression of himself. He was part of the house of Israel too. His name was David, King David. And David sinned, and he sinned rather grievously. Committed adultery, lied to try and hide his sin, committed murder, refused to confess. What a terrible thing it would be for the king of Israel, the figurehead, the one everyone was looking to confess his failure. Man, everybody's illusions would be shattered. The whole of Israel would be so upset if they found out that their national hero, their human figurehead, was a sinner. Must at all costs stop anybody from finding out about my sin. So he didn't confess. And for months he didn't confess. But finally he was confronted by a very courageous priest called Nathan. And when he was confronted with his sin, he confessed his sin, and he had new dealings with God, and afterwards he wrote these words: "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." The man who doesn't have to act, who doesn't have to put on a front that is better than the miserable little reality that's behind the front. It says this: "When I kept silent," in other words, when I refused to confess my sin, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And when he says there, "my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer," you can translate that word strength, you can translate it vitality, you can translate it moisture. My moisture was evaporated as in the heat of summer. Or my vitality disappeared like dew in the desert. And this is King David, national hero, conqueror of Goliath, writer of the Psalms, still on the throne, still going through all the role of being a spiritual leader, still respected and looked up to. King David said, "My bones wasted away, and all my vitality was gone, evaporated. I was a dried up bone." Am I talking to someone like that? And maybe you would never admit it to anybody else, but that is a perfect description of the way that you are. All your vitality is gone, and you drag yourself through the motions of your day-to-day work, your family commitments and your church commitment, but the vitality is gone, and the sparkle is gone, and the zest is gone, and you are just dried up. Don't be too surprised, it's very common with God's people. The whole house of Israel said, "Our bones are dried up." And then they said this, "And our hope is gone." You got a hope today? Not talking about heaven. Most of us are looking forward to heaven. But I've got a sneaking suspicion that too many Christians look forward to heaven just as a means of escape. You're looking forward to heaven not because you're going to see Jesus, but because you're not going to be sick anymore. Not because you're going to become like him, but because you're not going to have to work anymore. You're looking forward to heaven not because of all the positive things, but just because you want to escape from the pressures of earth. Hope is gone. I was very privileged, and I mentioned this last time I was here, to meet a gentleman called Dr. Sangster. And I met him, I think, after I'd preached my third sermon. And he had had a long, very fruitful ministry in a very difficult sphere in which to minister. The Methodist Church in England. It's difficult. And I said to him, I said, Dr. Sangster, I've been greatly impressed by the way God has used you. And I want to know whether you've got anything to say to me. I'm just beginning my ministry. And if you've got anything that you could say to me that you've learned over your years in the ministry that you think will be helpful to me, I want to learn it. And he said, yes. As a matter of fact, I have. He said, I'd been in the pastorate for quite a number of years. And I used to wake up most mornings feeling depressed, especially in the winter, when it was dark and when it was gloomy. And I'd listen to the wind around the house and the rain against the windows. And I'd lie there in the gloom of the morning thinking I have to get up soon, but going through my day and thinking, what have I got to do today? I've got to go and see old so-and-so this morning. I've put it off as long as I can. I just can't stand the guy, but I better go today. I can't leave it any longer. And then I've got a funeral. Boy, what a great way to start the week. And then I've got a committee meeting, and I hate committee meetings, especially that committee. All the things I could be doing if I didn't have to go to committee meetings. And he said, I was defeated before I even started the day. And then I learned to do something, and I learned to do it before I even performed that very difficult exercise of getting the first eyelid open. And I would just have a very short conversation with Jesus, and I would say this, I wonder what we are going to do together today, Lord. And he said, silly as it sounds, that changed my entire life and ministry. Now, it was not a boring morning of visiting committee meetings and funerals. It was now a new 24-hour period I was about to enter in harness with the living God, and you never know what he's going to do next. But you wake up in anticipation, man, I'm going to see God at work today. And the Almighty is going to be using me today. And he's going to be ministering to people today. And there is nothing more exciting than watching him at work. So that changed my ministry. But these people said, our hope is God. There was a time when we were optimistic. There was a time when we expected to see God doing things. But that's gone. Now we just sit here, prisoners in Babylon, slaves. It was the same last year, it was the same the year before. Years ago when we were in Jerusalem, it was great. In the good old days when God was at work and we went to the temple, but now we hang our harps on the willow trees and we weep salt tears into the river Kibar. Our hope is gone. Do you have a hope, Christian? Do you anticipate the coming of every new day? Well, I wonder what God's going to do today. As you think about your family and your church and the place where God has put you to work, are you excited about it? I had a young man came to me not very long ago. He was 15 years old. You know, in that wonderful age, 15, with all your life in front of you and full of youthful energy and zest. And he came up to me and he said, Mr. Needham. I said, yes. He said, would you pray for me? I said, why? He said, oh, it's terrible. I said, it looks it. What's terrible? He said, I'm the only Christian in my class at school. I said, no, you're not. He said, I am. I said, you're not. He said, I am. I don't tell lies. I'm the only Christian in my class at school. It's awful. I said, you're not. He said, you've never been to my school. You don't know what it's like. I said, listen, you are the first Christian in your class. Now get back there. What a privilege. Man, I wish it was mine. God loves that word impossible. He really does. It's only a difference the way you look at the thing. But they say, our hope is gone. And they didn't expect anything from God, and they didn't see anything either. And they said this, and we are cut off. That's a very interesting expression. We are cut off. One of the great days of the Hebrew calendar is the Day of Atonement. On that day they did all kinds of things, but one thing they did was they took two goats and they killed one of them and they didn't kill the other one. But the high priest laid his hand on the head of the live goat and he confessed the sins of the nation. And symbolically, all the sins of the nation were transferred from them through their representative, the priest, onto the goat. And then a designated man took the goat out of the camp, way off into the desert, and abandoned it in the desert, turned it loose there, and came back without it. Only it wasn't called a desert, it was called a land cut off. To use New Testament language, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed and there's no way across it. Cut off. And that goat with all the sins was taken and placed in a land that was cut off so that those sins could never again be associated with the people. But taking up that thought in the marvelous 53rd chapter of his prophecy, Isaiah, talking about the suffering servant, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, he said, who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living? And Jesus was cut off so that you might be brought in. He suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And if you feel cut off from God, and maybe sometimes you do feel cut off from God, it is only sin and it is only one confession away. You can be cut off from him in terms of your fellowship, but it only takes a confession to get you back in fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't take that word confess too lightly. It doesn't mean that you run in and say, hey, I'm sorry. It means literally to say the same thing. And you go to God and you say the same thing about your sin that he says. And what does he say about it? He says it stinks. Says it's not a genetic imbalance. If it's your genes that are the problem, get yourself a new pair. It's your sin. It stinks. And it has to go. And practically the only way that it goes is by the cross, where Jesus died that it might be forgiven, and where you die with him so that you don't have to do it again. And you get with him and you say the same thing. You confess your sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, which means he restores the relationship. And you're no longer cut off, because now you're in fellowship. As John says in the verse or two preceding that, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But here they were, the house of Israel, dried up, hope is gone, and we're cut off. Pretty miserable situation. And there was a lot of them. And Ezekiel saw them. And the Spirit of God showed him to them. He set me down in the valley, he said in verse 1. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw that there were a great many bones. Don't associate numbers with blessing. There's a pastor in Argentina called Juan Carlos Ortiz. He thought he was doing really well when his church grew from 200 to 600. Until he drove home from church, and just after the anniversary where the new membership numbers had been disclosed, and they were celebrating their 600 growth, church membership tripled in 2 years. And he drove past the graveyard. And he looked in the graveyard and he saw that the graveyard was growing faster than his church was. Don't associate numbers with blessing. There can be a difference. Occasionally they're an indication, but not always. And these bones were very dry. That was Ezekiel's description. And they were bones that he knew pretty well. He lived with them. And the Spirit of God asked him a very significant question. He said, Son of man, can these bones live? He looked at them, Ezekiel. Just look at all these bones littering around. Just look at them. All around the river valley. All around there, those are their hearts hanging on the trees. Just look at these dry bones. Aren't they dry? Can they live? Take a look at your situation. Know any dry bones? Can they live? Good question, isn't it? Ezekiel adopted a very safe course. He said, Oh, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Difficult to blame him for that answer, isn't it? He wasn't prepared to say, Yes, I believe they can live, because he had a sneaking suspicion that God might get him involved in doing something about it. And yet he wasn't prepared to say, No, I do not believe they can live. Because it didn't sound like a great attitude of faith. So he gave a nice, safe answer. You alone, Lord, you know. Hey, that is a great neutral attitude, isn't it? We adopt it in most of our prayers, and we say, if it is your will. It's a nice little Christian get-out. To avoid taking any responsibility. Can these bones live? I prefer not to commit myself, Lord. You know. Since you know, why ask me? Why expect me to know? I want to give you just a little bit of my background, Mr. Boyer. As far as I know, didn't meet any Christians before I was converted. As an atheist to the age of 17, didn't believe that God existed. When I realized that he did, I got scared and thought I'd better do something about it, because I was quite sure that he was not impressed with me. didn't take a genius to work that out. 17 years I'd lived up until then were nothing to be proud of. But what to do about it? Didn't know anybody to turn to help. Knew plenty I could not turn to. Wondered what to do. Decided in the end I'd read the Bible. Didn't believe the Old Testament. Didn't really believe the New One either, but thought I'd read it. So I read the New Testament, read it twice, as a matter of fact. Somewhere on the second time through, I was saved. Still didn't know any Christians. Went back with my parents to the church they went to. Didn't meet any Christians there either. About 6 months later, left home to go to university, joined a different church, different denomination. Didn't meet any Christians there either, as far as I know. After about 18 months, stopped going. Didn't seem a lot of point. 18 months later, I was in the army. Might surprise you to know I was in the army. Amazes me to think I was. But I got this special invitation from the Queen. Didn't like to upset her, so I went in. She was very glad that I did, of course. And within 2 days of getting in the army, I met a Christian. Guy who came into the barrack room where 25 of us were living started talking about Jesus Christ. Invited us to go to his home. Apple pie. Sounded great. But as he talked about Jesus, I knew that this man knew the Jesus that I'd encountered 3 years previously. And for 6 months, that man was a tremendous help to me. Went through some very significant growing stages. He taught me how to pray. Taught me how to witness. Took me with him witnessing around the barrack rooms. Took me into the military hospital. Big crisis point came when I had a chance of making the army team, which would get me out of all responsibilities for the rest of my 2 years, and all I do would be play soccer. Never have to wear a uniform again. One of the training sessions were the same Thursday night that he went on outreach to the hospital. I had to choose. Difficult choice. Love soccer. Wrangled with it for about 3 weeks. Then put soccer and everything else on the altar. I had a better time witnessing in the hospital than I ever had on the soccer field. Experienced the delight of leading the first person to Christ. Then coffee break, 10-minute coffee break. Talk to this guy. At the end of the coffee break, I said, "Would you like to accept Christ?" He said, "Yes, I would." Couldn't believe it. In the middle of an army canteen, we prayed together and he accepted Christ. And we were new recruits and we were not allowed to run. And I was late. And I was so excited, I got arrested. I ran down the street, clicking my heels in the air. And even shouted a little hallelujah without being a Pentecostal. And got arrested. And I was taken by a military police corporal into the jail. And the sergeant started taking down particulars. And he said, "Why are you running?" So I said, "Let me tell you." And 5 minutes later he said, "Corporal, get this man out of here and never bring him back." And I ran the rest of the way. And after 6 months training, see, I had just got a degree in chemistry before I went in the army, so the army made me a radio technician. They thought it was the same thing. They gave me a sort of stretch 6-month course, and I knew at the end of the 6 months I might be sent anywhere where we had an army, which was 47 different overseas locations. And I just prayed, Lord, I want you to send me anywhere that you can use me best. So he did. He sent me to Libya. What a dump. After I'd been there a little while, I was unable to locate one Christian. Arab country, fanatic Muslim country. And I had friends who thought it would be nice for me to have some mail when I got there. So they wrote me letters out to Benghazi. And they went to the squadron where I was to serve. And they had funny things on the envelope, like Jesus saves. And the people there all looked at the envelopes and laughed about them before I got there. And I said, we've got a nut coming. And I arrived there, left England, it was a nice 63 degrees. Stepped out of the plane in Benghazi, it was 117. The air was just dancing with heat haze. Couldn't see a thing, didn't have any sunglasses. Don't often need them in Britain. Didn't own a pair. The heat just hit me like a shockwave. Soldier came marching up to me, said, do you need him? I said, yeah. He said, don't you preach at me! I said, thanks for the welcome. That's my introduction to Benghazi. We're in the very last group of people to be conscripted. 3 weeks after I was in the army, they abandoned conscription, and we had to serve out 2 years. And the bitterness and the resentment had to be experienced to be believed. And not content with that, they dumped this bunch on the edge of the Sahara Desert, where there was nothing to do and it was just boredom city. And we were paid 28 shillings a week, that's about $3. Of course, they gave us a little food as well, and some horrible hairy uniforms and things to wear. $3 a week. Don't get much amusement out of that. And what they did with it, they spent it on beer on Friday night, the day they got paid. And they bought their beer in the canteen. They could buy quite a lot for $3 in those days. Then they came back, deposited it in a different form on the floor of my barrack room. Great place. The rest of the week they spent grumbling because there was nothing to do. And the very first person I met glared at me. He said, don't you preach at me. Can these bones live? For good measure, 2 weeks later I was in hospital with dysentery. Great. Everything that wasn't nailed down to the spine, you lost explosively. Worked better than most of the firearms we had. But every day I got letters, and I was the only person in the squadron that got mail every day. And the one person had to bring me the letters out to the hospital. It was the same driver who picked me up at the airport. He'd run away from home because he'd got a girl pregnant, lied about his age to get in the army when he was too young, and had been in trouble ever since. He'd been in military prison 16 times. And every morning he'd stamp into the hospital, throw my mail in my face and stamp out again for 2.5 weeks. In the hospital, God laid it on my heart to start a meeting. I'd had 6 months of Christian fellowship, that was all. The same driver came to take me home from the hospital to the barrack room. I said to him, "I'm going to have a meeting Tuesday night. You want to come?" He said, "Why should I?" I said, "First place, I care about you. Second place, you need it. Third place, you can come and laugh." He said, "Right, I'm coming, and I'm going to laugh." And he came in roaring drunk on the Tuesday night, came to the meeting I'd advertised, and he was the only person who came. And he got saved. And by the end of the week, 5 more people had been saved. And by the end of the year, 27 men had been saved. Can these bones live? Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, "Then prophesy. Prophesy to the bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says." And time after time in this little section, the Lord is referred to as the sovereign Lord. "Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Our God reigns." It's not just a song. It's true. The universe isn't divided 50-50 between God and the devil. God reigns. "Prophesy to the bones." I don't know how Ezekiel did it. Maybe he went down into the valley and he sort of looked around, make sure nobody was looking, and there was nobody a long way around. And then he said to the bones, "God says you've got to live." Wasn't my idea, but he says you should. And he probably felt rather stupid about it. At least he managed to do as he was told. And he started prophesying to some dry bones. Do you prophesy to the bones? Are you disobedient? Do you think those bones are so dry, I'm not going to waste my breath prophesying to them? I'll look an idiot. And it's better to be thought an idiot than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Prophesy to the bone. And he did. And what happened? First of all, there was a great rattling sound and the bones came together, bone to bone. Now, I am not an ecumenist. But that is the first thing that happened. The bones got together. Now, I've read about a few revivals. I've never really seen one. I've seen some remarkable experiences. I've seen God move in power through a congregation. I've seen a whole congregation without any kind of emotional techniques employed, a whole congregation brought to tears by the Holy Spirit. 600 people. Close to revival. But every time I've really seen God move in power through a congregation, the first thing that's happened is that the bones have got together. Relationships have been restored. And I wonder if I'm talking to somebody, and right here tonight, you are out of fellowship with other Christians, maybe even in your own family. And there is no real linkage, and there is no real partnership, and there is no real communication. And if you want God to move in power in your life and in power through you, your church, you've got to set aside all those petty differences and really get together. And you've got to be able to demonstrate that the love of Jesus is not something we sing about and talk about, but something that is genuine, and it is a love that is not earned by the other person. It is a love that's manifest by the one who loves. It is a love that takes the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. And right as I'm talking to you, if the Holy Spirit has got his finger on your heart and a name has come into your mind and you know that it's that particular individual, you make absolutely sure that the very first opportunity, whether it's right here in this room or on the telephone tonight or writing a letter, that relationship gets put right. Otherwise, you can continue to expect to be very dry, without hope, and cut off. If you want to go through the rest of your life like that, it's your business, but you don't have to, and don't blame God for it. And you say, but they insulted me. I don't care. But they began the argument. I'm not interested. If God is talking to you about that person, you are dealing with the sovereign Lord. And you disobey him at your peril. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there's no breath in them. First of all, the bones get together, and then they became nourished bones. Isn't that something? Nourished bones. They got muscles and flesh and blood and sinew and skin. They looked a little better. They looked definitely healthier. Are you a well-fed corpse? We've done an awful lot of them in our churches. Not everyone is a well-fed corpse in our churches, but a lot of them are. Some are seriously undernourished corpses. It's a fairly new disease, really, anorexia nervosa. You ever seen anyone with that? They just refuse to eat. Or if they do eat, they hate themselves for doing it, their body doesn't digest it, and they bring it all back up again. And they're not nourished, and they waste away till they become skin and bone, maybe die. And we've got serious cases of anorexia nervosa in our churches. And one of the interesting things about people who suffer from that disease is they're never poor people. Poor people can't afford diseases like that. Only wealthy people are like that. And only people in churches in the West suffer from spiritual anorexia. You give one page of a Bible to a Christian in a communist country, they'll devour it. Give one to a Christian in this country, it's an insult. Give me that tatty thing for. There has never been so much food available. Nearly every pastor I meet these days has a doctorate. At least. Look at the program for the rest of the summer. Look at next year's program for the fair. They've all got doctorates. I feel seriously inadequate. I don't know what I'm going to do. Every pastor has a doctorate. That's why most of our churches are hospitals.